If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Psalm 90. When we began this journey through the Psalms, I made mention that the Psalms were originally broken up into five different books. They were separated. Psalm 1 through 41 was book 1, 42 through 72 was book 2. 73 through 89 is book 3, and Psalm 90 begins book 4, and we'll go through book 4 through Psalm 106, and the remainder is considered book 5. Five books, one book of Psalms that we have in our Bibles. Just an interesting note about that, and they're considered poems, and it's very poetic. You know that from the reading of it. And we begin with Psalm 90, which is a psalm that many pastors, including some of the commentators that I read on a regular basis, used to call for the church to read and would even have sermons at the end of every year or the first of every year with this psalm. And it just so happens it's where we are by coincidence. It wasn't planned that way. I didn't select it for that reason and didn't know that until after really I'd prepared my outline and began to read some of the commentators and said, wow, this is probably a very God incidence that you would have this at the beginning of the year, because it is a prayer of Moses. That is the title given to it, the man of God, which speaks to someone who actually speaks for God. A man of God that's mentioned there is not just a preacher, but it's actually a prophet. It's someone who actually speaks for God, and that's who Moses was. But this prayer of Moses is used by pastors and preachers, and rightfully so, to promote or exhort or encourage the church to pray as Moses did, to consider God in such a way as Moses considered God, to understand who we are before God as Moses did, and then knowing that, present your prayers to God in a way in which Moses did. And that's the way we're going to look at that. We're going to first look at this presentation of God being our eternal dwelling place or our eternal refuge. And then beginning in verse 3, man who turns back to dust. And we'll end with the three petitions or prayers of Moses in the concluding verses of this psalm. And I give you the outline before, so as we read through here, maybe you can see the natural break that there is in this psalm as we read through it. And I'm reading from the New American Standard. That just happens to be the Bible I have with me tonight. And it's the New American Standard. It is a good version. It is an accurate version. And it will read better. That's the reason I have it with me, because this psalm reads really in the King James. It has a lot of lisping and these and thous in it that you can get caught up in, where the New American Standard really puts it more in a plain English. Holds true to the message extremely well as the King James. So I hope that you don't have a problem with that, but that's where we'll be at tonight. Psalm 90 in the New American Standard, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, the man who speaks for God. Verse 1, the Word of God says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back to dust and say, return, O children of men. And for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a night watch or a watch in the night, you have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward the evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger and by your wrath. We have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all of our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our lives, they contain 70 years, or if due strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? and be sorry for your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we might sing for joy and be glad all our days. Verse 15, make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm us for the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. That's Psalm 90, and a lot to say and a lot to cover, and we will attempt that tonight as we look at Psalm 90. Let's pray and commit our hearts to God and the study of this great psalm. Father God, we praise you and we thank you for another year and another opportunity, another Wednesday, an opportunity to hear your word, to gather with your people, to pray with your people, to sing and worship with your people, and to lift our hearts to you now. Through the preaching and teaching of your word, we pray now over our time together that you would move our hearts to hear you as you speak to us through your word. Quieten the noise that our lives bring with it. Quieten the noise of this world and the chaos in it. And Lord, direct our thoughts and our minds and everything that we are toward you. And Lord, change us with your word, removing the things that need to be removed, placing in us the things that we need so desperately from you. And Lord, we'll leave here giving you glory and honor and praise because you alone are worthy of it all. We pray this in Christ's name. All God's people said, amen. Psalm 90, being a prayer of Moses, opens with the words, Lord, you have been the dwelling place throughout all generations. You have been the dwelling place to everyone. He said what he's saying is through all of time, time past, time present, and all the future time, God is our dwelling place or our refuge. Dwelling place means the same thing as refuge. And we'll look at what that means. God is our dwelling place, or God is our dwelling place. It translates from the Hebrew language to refuge, or to shelter from danger, or shelter from hardship. It can also mean habitation or safe habitation. And many of the Psalms that we've read and we'll read have this same term. You remember some of them. Psalm 91, next Psalm that we come to, says, because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge, no evil shall be allowed to befall you. No plague come near your tent. And giving the benefits of God being the dwelling place. Back in Psalm 71, it declares that God will be to me a rock of habitation or refuge, depending on which translation you read, which I may continually come to. Over and over again throughout the Word of God, we see God is our refuge. And then we find him, and we spent some time talking about that before. And many of us here gathered together could give testimony that through troubled times that we found ourselves in, that God was our refuge. And we could hear people proclaiming the glory of God through tribulations and trials and affliction, as God is the refuge of all who trust him. And so we can safely say, as Moses says, God is our dwelling place, and it's to all generations. But it doesn't mean that he doesn't or will not allow us or even lead us into times of trouble or into difficult times or dangerous situations. Matthew 8, if you remember, I may have reminded you in a sermon before of the storm when Jesus led the disciples into the boat, knowing full well that the storm was going to come. And they were terrified, but Jesus, their refuge, calmed the storm. Countless times, God led Israel into battle against forces that were against them, that were much stronger, much greater than them. And time after time, they trusted and they obeyed him. He was their refuge, and they left those battles victorious. Jesus made comments that really hold to that same idea when he says, in me, you have peace. In this world, you'll have trouble. Take heart, I've overcome the world. So no matter what our circumstances are, We know from Scripture and from Moses and from Jesus himself that the safest place is to be is in the refuge of God, in the dwelling place of God. And that is to be submitted. That is a picture of being submitted to God and submitted to his word, the authority of his word. That is what it means to be in the refuge of God. And it is in his word where we're submitted to it that he gives us the promises to be our refuge. Hebrews 13, verse 5 puts it this way, I will never desert you or leave you or forsake you. And verse 6 follows it up. We know that verse, but verse 6 says, he does it so that we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid what man will do to me. It gives us this confidence and overcomes our fear. It is this idea of a refuge from trouble and fear itself. And we stop and say, God is our refuge. And can you say that? Is that where you go? Is that what you think of God as your refuge? We often think of God as our Savior. Some people think, unfortunately, as God is their taskmaster, of the person who gives us a bunch of rules to live by. But very few, I'm afraid, think of God as the one who is the dwelling place or the refuge. If you'll notice here, this refuge that God is not a temporary promise of protection, nor does it have a time period where it will come to an end. God is not just a refuge, he is the eternal refuge for all his children. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 90 and what it says. It says, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses is saying there, before there was anything, you are God. And the reason he says that, he is painting a picture or saying, God, you are eternal. You've always been. You always will be. God has no starting point, and he has no end. And most of you say, well, I know that about God. Why are we talking about that so much tonight? Stick with me. You'll understand. It's important that we know this and understand this. If we look down to verse 4, it backs up the eternality of God when it shows us here in verse 4 that time has no effect on God. For 10,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. Time has no effect on God or his promises. Therefore, God is not only our dwelling place or our refuge, he is our eternal refuge or our eternal dwelling place. That one word changes everything. Eternal means that God is, and God will be, and God always has been our refuge. And what that really means to us, and should mean to us, is when we read Romans 8:28 and understand it with the eternal part of this that makes it stronger, it makes it more empowering to us to understand that it always will be, always has been this way. Romans 8:28 says, we know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to his purpose. That takes on a different meaning to us when we know that that doesn't run out with time. That's not just for that moment in time. That is eternal promise of God and who he is. To understand God this way and to know God this way gives us confidence and gives us peace no matter what our circumstances. That's why it's important to understand who God is and how he approaches everything. We have finite minds that think of God and we put human characteristics on him because it's all we have to deal with. All we have to reason with is what we know, what we've seen, and what we've experienced. So therefore, we put really human characteristics on God, and that is wrong to do that. That's why we need to be immersed and submit ourselves to the Word of God so that our picture changes from this humanistic view of God to the biblical view of God, who is eternal. And that gives us confidence. And I ask you what I would ask myself at that point is, do I have this kind of confidence in God? Do I find peace in trouble? There's a lot of messages we have these days that we've shared just because of where we are in the Scripture. But do I have peace in troubled times because I have this confidence in God? And most of us would say yes and like to say yes because we're in church. And if someone in church asked us, we would say yes. But does our lives really reflect that? Does what we're doing on the street, does what we're doing at home, Does what we're doing when we're alone, when it's just us, does my life reveal that I know God in such a way that I have this kind of confidence in Him? And if you have it, you're blessed. Because it seems that most Christians don't find this peace because they don't have this confidence in God. I think it could be because people trust God to be their Savior of their soul, but they never realize that He is the eternal refuge that we rest in and find our peace. It also could be the fact that people don't find peace and confidence because they're fretting, they're worrying, they're stressing, and they may not even know the God of the Bible. Or at least they don't know Him in a way that they can truly believe what Scripture says about Him. And a lot of Christians, a lot of well-meaning people spend their lives not knowing God as their refuge, not having this confidence in God, and spend lives fretting, worrying, even making themselves sick with the stress that comes with that. That's why the Bible speaks so much about fretting not and not to worry. Romans 8:31 is a verse that we all should know in our heart and maybe have it tattooed. Jonathan Edwards says, tattoo eternity on my eyelids so that I would consider God every time I close my eyes. I think maybe we need this one that says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Romans 8:31. We need to be reminded of that. And have our confidence. Most people don't have a picture of God that matters to them. They think of God as this temporary person, this old man in a rocking chair, or someone that is just there and demands this from us, but never really active, and He is the one who protects us. Matthew 10:8 commands us to not be afraid of those who could kill the body, but to fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And over again, the Word of God says we can call on God, we can know God, have confidence in God, and then have peace in every circumstance. And that's why Moses is praying this way. If you have peace and confidence in God that way, then you know God in such a way that you trust Him. If you don't, and you find yourself fretting and stressing and worrying, then I would invite you to pick up your Bible, meet the God of the Bible. I would invite you to begin to read it and study it and immerse yourself in the Bible so that you might know the God of the Bible and find this rest and this peace. God doesn't want His children, if you're a true child of God, to live with this stress and worry and fretting of what might be and what could be. We're to immerse ourselves in God and find He is our refuge. And live with a confidence and a peace. We're to be different from the world. The world worries and frets and blows like the wind and changes just because of the worry and stress to make things to try to accommodate everything that happens. But we trust God. And when this becomes real to you and when it becomes real to me, we can be like the psalmist that we'll read about in Psalm 118 when he says, the Lord is on my side, I will not be afraid what man can do to me. Wouldn't you want to be that person? Don't you want to be the person that says, the Lord is on my side, I will not be afraid? Fear grips the hearts of so many people and it renders so many believers powerless because they're afraid of what might be and what could be. Because they don't know God in such a way that He is their refuge. So God being our dwelling place or our refuge. And if we look forward in our psalm, we see the next point that man's flesh returns to dust. We see just the opposite of man. God's eternity, man's frailness. MacArthur calls it a transitoriness. You can look that up later. I'll have to as well. I'm sure it means the finiteness or the fact that we're moving and changing. God never changes. God never moves. Time affects us. It doesn't affect God. That's what we look at now. We see God and all His splendor as refuge and eternal and powerful and sovereign in this. And now we see the picture of man who returns to dust. And you say, return, O children of men. When we're young, we feel like we're going to live forever. When I was a young man, I had a little hot rod car and used to drive fast everywhere I went. It was just, thought I was going to live forever. My family now makes fun of me. I got passed by a tractor one day on Abingdon Highway. Just the opposite. When age comes, wisdom comes. And with wisdom, we realize that one day we're going to die. And all of us know that. One day we're going to die. Some of the earliest people in Scripture you read, they lived these long lives. Methuselah lived 969 years. But even after living that long, he still ended with death. Unless we're taken by God, like Enoch was not, for God took him. Unless God takes us in a rapture, we're all going to die someday. We're going to return back to dust, as the Scripture says here. He even mentions the long life, and he says life is 70 years, and even if you have strength, it's going to be 80 years. Some live longer. It's just a generality of life being somewhere in that area, being finite and coming to an end. So if we look at our church congregation, and we look at it now, or look at any church congregation, and we look around and we take the time machine, we go 100 years in the future, everyone in there is going to be dead probably, most likely. We're not going to live forever. And we're reminded of that. And why were we reminded of that? Because we take pride, as Stephen Lawson says, men take pride in our achievements, but it will end, in the end, we all are laid low. Which is true, that all that we have in this world will fade away and burn. People will divide up our belongings and give them to other people, and it'll be gone shortly after we are. And one day, God will come back, and all of it will burn up, so it doesn't matter who even gets it. And we're reminded in our psalm, we need to be reminded of who we are. When we begin to think we're getting close to God with who we are, we need to remember we are but dust. Solomon said this that's very humbling. He says, "For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beast is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beast, for all is vanity." The Bible clearly tells us that it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. And as we age, we wisely begin to turn our thoughts more frequently toward the eternal things. But we shouldn't wait till we're old to do that. If we're in the Word of God, we should be reminded to do it daily. And one day, unless we're raptured, we're all going to die. And no matter whether it's through death or through rapture, we will meet God and we will all be judged. The child of God will be judged for what they've done with what God blessed them with, and then those who are lost will be judged and damned to hell for all eternity. And those scriptures in the scriptures, well, that sounds scary. Well, that's what it's there for. It's meant to jerk you back into reality and say, look, you're going to die someday, and you're going to meet God someday. And like the street evangelist says, prepare to meet your God. Moses says it this way, teach us to number our days, verse 12. Teach us to understand that one day we will die and we will meet God. In that tirade, in this section of man returns to dust, he ends that section with, because of all this, because we're going to die, teach us to number our days, that we might understand, that we might be prepared to meet our Maker. A lot of people have a lot of different ideas these days of what it means to prepare to meet your Maker. Salvation, we call it, but the world would say, prepare to meet your Maker. We have Christian radio DJs telling people that God loves them and that all they have to do to prepare to meet them is accept His love. We have some Christians that follow the Word of Faith movement and their approach, and they feel like the secret to meeting God is love yourself so God can love you and accept you. Many Christians who call themselves conservative Christians have a belief that because they went to an altar and they prayed some type of magic prayer that they are prepared to meet God. All the people that believe these ways and many other ways are believing wrong. All people who prepare to meet God must deal with their sins. And this whole section here is dealing with who we are and our sinful nature. And by dealing with sin, what has been here is you must be first convicted of your sin. And then understanding that you've sinned against a holy God who cannot and will not look upon sin or sinful people and not allow it into heaven. You repent of that sin, and simultaneously you realize and place your belief and trust in the Messiah, Christ, because God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to bear the sins of all who deal with their sin and repent. Matthew 4:17 tells us the message that Christ preached while He was here. And I go to it often. I will probably continue to go through it when people talk about what you preach about. It's what Jesus preached. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He didn't tell them how to fix their marriages. He didn't tell them how to have a better life. He didn't tell them how to fix their finances. He didn't tell them what they should do. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And every message He preached wrapped around drawing people to repentance. He was, in a sense, He was telling people, deal with your sin, repent because the time is short. As Moses said, teach us to count our days, to number our days, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It's the same message. Old Testament, New Testament. Teach us to number our days and deal with our sin. And each of us have to answer that question, and we should ask it now. And it's one that I was brought to when I was studying this. Have you dealt with your sin in such a way? If you look back at our text, you'll see what I mean about Moses addressing sin. We read the bookends of it, the beginning verse, man turns to dust, teaches the number of our days because of that. In between, we have all this idea of who we are and this picture of man. Verse 7 says, for we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You've placed our iniquities. What are iniquities? Sins. You've placed our sins before you. Even our secret sins in the light of your presence. Verse 7 and 8 really are convicting. But we do not think of our sin as much of a problem. We're so easily forgetful about our failings and our sins. The world calls them mistakes or lifestyles, but God still calls them sin. And God in His perfect holiness cannot forget our sins unless they're placed upon Christ. What we see revealed here in verse 7 and 8 is God's anger toward both sin and sinner. The anger and wrath that He talks about being consumed by here, verse 7, is the same anger that we studied back in Psalm 7. Back in Psalm 7, we read back, I think it's verse 11 of Psalm 7. And I remember the first time I read it, I was shocked. And I remember the first time I preached on it was the first time we did it here. And some of you were shocked to find out in Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge and God is angry with the wicked every day. And then when you begin to read and study that and you realize, what is He talking about the wicked? When we think of wicked, we think of that's the murderers. That's the rapist. That's the really, really bad people. If we want to make it clear, the wicked is just a biblical way of saying those who have not dealt with their sin and repented. These are those that are not children of God. We would say the wicked are those who are lost and have rejected Christ. And I made a note for myself, what do you think of that? It's challenging, right? It's not something we like to think of. God being angry with the wicked. God's angry with lost people? The Bible says He is. So I thought He was a God of love. Well, He is a God of love, right? The Bible says that. And just because we can't love and be angry at the same time like this doesn't mean that God can't. It's one of those moments where we put our human thinking into who God is, and God's not like us in any way. Some would say, my God is not like that, and I've been challenged that way. My God is not a God of wrath. My God is a God of love, and some would have us even dismiss the entire Old Testament because it mentions so much of God's wrath, but it's actually mentioned just as much in the New Testament. Many would say God can't be both, but he can. He's God. And if you don't feel that God is a God of wrath, then I would ask you, what do you need salvation for? Why do you need to be saved? If you love yourself and God loves you and you've accepted his love, you've done everything the DJ's told you to do, then what are you being saved from? His love? That makes no sense. The short version is all people are born in sin and facing the wrath of God until they deal with their sin, repent and deal with their sin. All people. Red, yellow, black, and white, they are precious in his sight, but they all got to deal with their sins. And Moses confirms here in verse 8 what's true for every lost person who has not dealt with their sin. Speaking of God, God, you have placed our iniquities before you. Even our secret sin in the light of your presence. He knows it all. He knows all of our sin. And if he can't allow sin and sinful people into heaven, you need to do something with it, and that's deal with your sin. That's what it's drawing us to say. A lost person's sin is before the face of God, even the things they do in private that no one knows about but them and God. But God knows and does not forget. And unless a person deals with sin and truly repents and places their trust and belief in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the ESV version of it, I like the way they put it, it says, we are brought to an end by the anger of God. I like the way they word it. Verse 7 says, you're brought to an end. For the New American Standard says, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. Not quite the same impact, but the word means the same thing. We are brought to an end. By your anger, by your wrath, we're dismayed. Because this, Moses asked God to teach us to number our days, to realize life is short. We don't need to put this off. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to deal with our sin. Don't wait till tomorrow. Don't say, well, I need to think about that. Do it now. That's the point. Prepare to meet God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's why the message is so blunt and so straight. You don't know if you have tomorrow. Nor do I. So far, the psalm has revealed to us that God is our eternal refuge. It's revealed to us that man will return to dust. Lastly, we see those three petitions of Moses, those three prayers of Moses. The first one, Moses pleads with God to remind us of his mercy, of his loving kindness and mercy. Verse 13, do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants, so satisfy us in the morning with your mercy or your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad in our days. Spurgeon said of this verse that we're like the Israelites in the wilderness, bearing great promises but suffering in our present banishment from our eternal home. What we need most, he says, are reminders of God's tender love and mercy, together with the gospel assurances of our salvation. Don't know how you can say that any better. We need to know that. I think he quoted Micah 7:8, where it says that God does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in his steadfast love, or delights in his mercy. Moses prays for God here to remind us of his mercy. The sad thing about it is those who have not dealt with their sin and have accepted the love of Christ or just done some of these other things and have never really dealt with their sin, they have no idea what mercy is. And if they did know, they wouldn't want it because they don't think they need it for any reason. Mercy only needs to be given to those who are under wrath. And it makes us cry out for mercy from God because we're under the wrath of God. And those who don't realize they're under the wrath of God and deny that will never cry out for mercy. Moses says, remind us of your mercy. For true children of God, we do need to be reminded. We live in a very crazy world, and it appears to get worse every minute. Turn the news on again for 15 minutes, and I'm so angry I had to turn it back off. And while we're in this world, we're going to deal with all kinds of trouble, all kinds of afflictions. It's just going to happen. And often we get our focus off of God and on the troubles and begin to fret and worry. It's in those times like Moses, we need to pray for God to remind us of his mercy, of who we are in Christ, and just what he's done for us. Moses goes on to pray in verses 14 to 15 to change us. First, he reminds us, now he prays to change us, not the situation. He says, change us. Look at this. He says, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Is he really asking for God to make him happy and glad about the afflictions? Yes, he is. He doesn't pray for God to change his circumstances. And we can. There's nothing wrong with praying for that. But Moses here is praying for a change in attitude. Because he understands that God's in control. He's sovereignly in control of everything that happens. And he brings bad things sometimes so that they would have worked their way in us and change us the way that we need to be changed. And Moses realized that and says, don't change the circumstances. Change me and let your work do what it was meant to do, God. That's a hard thing to do and pray and be sincere about it. Because if you're like me, I want to be out of it as quickly as I can. But while we're in it, we need to have the right attitude. So Moses prayed for the afflictions that he was facing to have the impact and the effect that God purposed in them. We see this in the New Testament in the way it's mentioned in 1 Peter 5:10 when it says, after you've suffered a little while, the God of grace who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ will perfect you, confirm you, strengthen you, and establish you. That's why we can be like in James 1 when it says, count it all joy when you find yourself facing these afflictions. Because that's God working in you. Count it all joy when you suffer because God allowed it, God's working in it. Moses understood that. And he understood that suffering with joy and this gladness was not just for us. That's why he continued to pray with this third prayer for God to remove him. And we would say we would remove us. He would remind us, change us, and remove us so that God can be seen and not us. Moses prayed, look what he prays here. Let your work appear to your servants, not let me and the way I'm enduring and hey, look at me, what I'm doing. He says, let your work, God, be seen by your servants, also by their children. Let the favor of our Lord God be upon us and confirm us for the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Moses is given a reminder to every child of God here that how we live our lives is important. How we handle adversity and affliction is important, especially to our children, he said. When others see us going through afflictions, and if you're a Christian and they know it, they're going to watch you. They're going to see it. They will see that. They will pay very close attention. And what they see is a witness to God's work. And probably the best witness that we could ever present somebody is how we handle the afflictions in our life. It encourages others. It will encourage them in such a way that they want to know this God who has the power to give such great peace and confidence to somebody who's going through so much. I remind parents, our children, no matter how old they are, They see and know how we handle things, probably better than anybody else. Moses understood that. He says, let our children not see me, not see us, let them see you working. We say the proof's in the pudding. How we live our lives makes a difference. And the way we handle situations is more of a witness than any words we can ever share. So Moses teaches us tonight, God is our eternal refuge, our dwelling place. Therefore, we can have peace and confidence. He also reminds us that as men and women, as humans, we are finite. We have a time limit. We will return to dust. This flesh once will go away. And we need to prepare to meet God. To be absent with the body is to be in the presence of God. Moses understood that. And we need to be prepared to meet Him. And then we should pray like Moses prayed. Pray for God to remind us of His mercy, to change us in our attitudes, that we might count it all joy, no matter what, because God is working, God has redeemed us, and He has saved us. And then pray for God to remove us, that others would see Him and not us going through whatever it is we're going through. And all that we do, all glory to God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for Your Word, grateful for this great psalm. As we start this new year, let us be committed to be people who follow You, to know You better, to be submitted to You, to understand the necessity to submit to the Word of God, to understand the necessity to remember You are a refuge. And to walk this world with confidence, no matter what afflictions we may face, that others might see You working in us and be drawn to You. Lord, we're so grateful for Your work in our lives. We pray now over our time of invitation that You would continue to work and change us to make us more like You. And that Your words would be hidden in our hearts, that we might be more like You because of the work You do. That You might receive all glory and all honor. As we pray in Christ.